Let's look to the Lord in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for each and every one of us. We thank you, Lord, that you not only declared it, but you demonstrated it in the giving of your Son on the cross in order that we might live. There's no doubt about it. The Bible says, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely also give us all things?" And in the light of those words, eternal God, I pray that thou would minister to our hearts this morning. Give us answers, Lord, to some of the questions that we're asking. And we shall be careful to give you the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message this morning is entitled, "When Tragedy Breaks Into Your Life, What Then?" And our text is found in Romans chapter 8, one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. I want to read the words found in verse 28, and I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. And I want you to listen very intently how this is rendered. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Here's a question I'd like to put to you. Why did God permit Carl Roberts to enter into that one-room Amish school in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, and shoot 10 school children? Why? Look over that list. Why does an all-loving, all-powerful, and all-good God allow those people on our prayer list to go through that devastating disease that we call cancer? Never forgetting that at any moment, your name and my name could be added to that list. Why God? Some years ago, I had the funeral of a young girl by the name of Monica. She was only 5 years of age. And because of a freak accident, her life was taken from us. And staring many in the face was the question, why God? Why does a caring God tolerate evil, suffering, and tragedy in this life? Now, I want to assure you that there is nothing wrong in questioning God about these matters of life. As a matter of fact, as we study the Bible, we begin to recognize that even Jesus questioned God. We find in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Jesus asking a very interesting question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I suggest to you that the answer to these perplexing questions can only be found in the eternal wisdom and purpose of God that one day is going to be revealed to each and every one of us. Theologians down through the centuries have raised the same question. Why do the righteous suffer and the unrighteous prosper? And we wrestle with that, and we wrestle with that. And it's hard to come to an answer that can be accepted by all people. Why God? Certainly the man who does not believe in God, the man who is not a Christian, the man who has never put his faith in Jesus Christ to be a savior from sin, he's going to respond to that answer in many different ways. He may deny it. What is pain? It's not real. It's just a figment of the imagination. And yet you and I know, as intelligent beings, that pain is real. And death is real. And it's hideous and loathsome. And it was never in God's original design when He created man. He created man to live forever. And man pulled the plug. And because of that, there's been separation and disease ever since. But there are those who cry out and they deny it. And there are others. They may doubt God. And this is the road that many travel. They cry out, "Where is God? If there is a God, He doesn't seem to care about us. He's permitting this suffering in the world in which we live." And there are others that even blame God. This was the road that Job's wife took. She said to him, "Curse God and die." And many do that. I know a man who for over 30 years blamed God for the mental retardation of his son. And there are many others that just repress it, be indifferent to it. They may even exhibit the philosophy of the rich fool who declared, "Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow is another day." In other words, live for the moment, forget about it. But when tragedy strikes into the life of the Christian, one who genuinely, and I want you to notice there's one word in this verse that some of us look over, and we shouldn't. "And God works all things together for good to them that love." And we better hold on to that because that's the promise. But to those of us who love God genuinely, and for those of us who know God convincingly, through Jesus Christ, then our response should be different. Now notice I said should be, because many times it's the same as the non-Christian. But those of us who love God and know God, we may claim the promise of the text. And here it is. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. That's the promise. But the fact is, however, that all too often Paul's radiant assurance as found in these words is not the soft pillow that some of us as Christians rest upon. Such a promise becomes a real problem for many of us, even as believers in Jesus Christ. We just can't believe that God uses everything to work together for our good. Perhaps some things, but certainly not all things without exception. That's too difficult for some of us to accept. And yet the Apostle Paul sets before us these words. And I want, in the time permitted, and try to discover with the Holy Spirit as our guide what truth Paul is trying to get across to each and every one of us about when tragedy strikes your life. What then? Well, first of all, I want you to notice the first thing we discover from these words. There's something dogmatic in these words of Paul. With undaunted certainty, he declares in verse 28, "And we know." He doesn't say, "I hope so," or "I guess so," or "I think so," but he says, "I know so." "And we know." Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation of the New Testament, the great Greek scholar, renders Paul's words this way: "And we know with absolute knowledge," no doubting. Now, what is it that Paul says that we know as an established fact? Here it is. "And we know convincingly." and persuasively that God uses everything to work together for the good of those of us who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's what we know. We don't have to doubt that. We know that. Now, what does Paul mean by these words in our text? He certainly does not mean that all things that happen to us as Christians are good, because they aren't. And to call them good is a twisted interpretation of Paul's words before us. He's not saying that. What Paul does mean is that our Heavenly Father, the God that we belong to because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, uses all things that come to us in life for our good, our ultimate good. That's what he's saying. It means that for those of us who are believers, nothing bad may come our way that God cannot use for our spiritual growth, and notice now, for His supreme glory. In other words, Paul is trying to tell us that God is at work in all things, both good and both bad, to accomplish His eternal purposes. Now, that's what he's trying to get across to each and every one of us. And as a matter of fact, we have evidence of this when we turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul tells the Christians at Ephesus, I'm quoting now, "For he chose us from the beginning, and all things happened just as he decided long ago." And that is why we Christians may do as Paul states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in everything, not for everything, but when we are in those things, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Now, I grant you this morning there's mystery in a lot of this, the mystery of suffering, and there's much that we don't understand. But certainly the one who wrote these words was right on target when he said, "For all the heartaches and the tears, for gloomy days and fruitless years, I do give thanks, for now I know that these were the things that helped me." Now get this. Helped me grow. Can you imagine where you and I would be this morning if it wasn't for some of those difficult things, that pain, that persecution, that tragedy that God has permitted to come into our lives, whether we were the author of it or not, but He's used it for our spiritual growth and for His divine glory? Let me go a little further on this point. Every event, every episode, every experience of life does not achieve good. The freak accident that took little Monica's life was not for good. It wasn't. And what Paul is dogmatically asserting here is that things themselves may not be good, but God harmonizes and transforms every heartbreaking tragedy that we experience for our ultimate good and for His divine glory. By His divine wisdom and power and love, God is able to use all things to work together in bringing us to perfection. One day we shall stand in His presence. Isn't that the meaning of the words found in Jude? Verse 24. When he tells us of that day when you and I are going to be presented faultless before the presence of His glory with great exceeding joy. Some years ago, I had the privilege of having a preaching mission in Detroit, Michigan. And I was invited to visit a huge plant where transportation buses were manufactured and assembled. Some city from Texas had ordered 100 buses for their transit system. And I was fascinated to watch how they took that mass of raw material, iron, metal, wood, fabric, glass, and many other things, and assembled them to manufacture one of those buses. And you know, the finished product was a sleek, shining new bus ready for shipment to Texas. Now, can you imagine, or no one can possibly believe, that by luck or by chance, a mass of raw material assembled itself into a bus? That just doesn't happen. And it won't happen. But what we can believe is this: when extraordinary skills and powers were brought to bear upon that raw material, the finished product was something beautiful and efficient. Now bring that truth over into the realm of the spiritual. There's a tragedy. Now introduce God into the picture and into the situations of life. And with his limitless resources, we behold how he can turn the mass of raw experiences, that sickness, that pain, that tragedy, that disappointment, blasted hopes, terrible sins, or even death itself, into something for our good and for the fulfillment of his glorious will that you and I will never understand. But there it is. I must confess to you, as a minister of the gospel, that there have been times in my life as a Christian when I was totally baffled why a caring God permits certain things to happen to his redeemed children. I don't understand it. But in times like these, I must cling firmly to God without having any evidence that he's around, other than the promise that he has revealed himself in Christ and upon the pages of this blessed book, and have the firm conviction that undergirding our universe is the everlasting purpose of a divine being who will one day reveal why he acted in a certain way. Isn't this what Jesus had in mind when he declared to his disciples in John 13, verse 7, from the King James Version, "What I do now thou knowest not." You don't know why I'm working like this, taking this path. But the time will come, but thou shalt know hereafter. And in that divine truth, we find our peace when tragedy breaks into our lives, that God has a purpose, and he's going to carry that to fulfillment. And I want you to note, just in what I have told you this morning, Paul was dogmatic. And we know that God is working all things. And you and I can have that same dogmatism if we really and convincingly believe that. And it's for those who love God and for those who know God and have been called according to his purpose that we can be dogmatic with that issue, that God can take a tragedy and turn into a triumph. And God can take something that we look at and say, why? And he can use it for our spiritual growth. But then let's go on for a few moments and turn to something now that we find in the verse, something of a design, a design. Now, consider again Paul's words. And we know. Now, what do we know? We know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. We know that. Now, in that statement, I want you to note the little phrase that some of us skip over. Work, God is working all things together. Work together. It seems to be unimportant, but in point of fact, it is profoundly important and significant. Let it not be forgotten that St. Paul is not talking about isolated things that happen to believers in life. Certainly, these experiences taken by themselves are frequently very bad. But when they are mixed together with all of the experiences of life,
whether good or bad, they can prove to be for our spiritual good. I have found out that many of you like my wife's coconut macaroon cookies. As a matter of fact, several of you have asked for that recipe. Now, the elements which go into making those delicious cookies, she told me, are flour, sugar, eggs, and coconut. We discussed that as we were riding up this week I had an appointment in Manchester. But can you imagine eating any of those ingredients separately? It wouldn't be very good. A mouthful of flour is not very tasteful. A cupful of sugar is not the least delightful, let alone helpful. But when Eleanor puts all of those products together, the finished product is something deliciously good to the taste. And it is. And so it is with our lives. When we permit God to work all things together, and we surrender it over to Him, and He does something with it that we could never do ourselves. And that's the glorious truth we need to grasp. God does, and God can. And often He does use things that which happen to us for our good and for His glory. Now, this doesn't mean that God causes them, because He doesn't. And it doesn't mean that all things are good for us, because they aren't. But it does mean that God can use all things, even bad things that He doesn't cause, that we are the author of, but He can use them for His honor and for His glory. Ellie and I made a call on Phil on Friday. And in the moments that I had with Phil, I spoke to him as a pastor. And I said, Phil, God puts all of us aside occasionally for a reason. And you've got to find that reason. No matter if he was the author of a foolish mistake that many of us are, but God always has a purpose behind everything. And God can take a defeat and a foolish decision and turn it into a victory, and He can even take a tragedy and turn it into a triumph. And I told Phil that as God is teaching him something in these quiet moments when he's alone with God, I looked right at him and I said, Phil, it's possible for you to have a wider ministry from this experience. And he said, Pastor Reggie, he said, I believe that. And I tried to get across the same thing to Bob Buck or to anybody and to myself. That no matter what we may be going through, there's a ministry that we can have if we are only willing to turn it over to Jesus Christ and allow Him to use it. Now let me show you what I mean. Let's leave the text for just a moment and go to the Old Testament. Two examples regarding this marvelous principle. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50. We have here the account of Jacob being buried in Canaan. Genesis chapter 50, it's a very exhilarating illustration that we have before us. Notice the words found in verse 20. The words from Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. And this is what he says. I'm reading now New King James. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day,
And then Joseph gives us the bad, how the bad was turned into good. Notice his words. To save many people alive. Now, let's look at that for just a moment. The sale of Joseph, which was evil, was transformed into something good, which God used for fulfilling his purpose regarding his chosen people, Israel. Each component of Joseph's life taken by itself was miserably and unmistakably bad. We're trying to get across why Paul used the words working together, all things working together. Now notice all of the components of Joseph's experience. The hatred by his brothers, that wasn't good. The plan to kill him, that wasn't good. His sale into slavery, that wasn't good. The sorrow of his father, that wasn't good. His temptation and imprisonment, that wasn't good. But when all of these events are taken together, God in his love, and God in his wisdom, and God in his mercy, and God in his power, turned them into something good by preserving and protecting his chosen people while they were in Egypt. Now that's what God does out of the pages of the Old Testament. He took a tragedy and he turned it into a triumph. And it was a blessing in disguise. Do you know what you may be going through right now? A disease, a disappointment, a despair? You might not realize it, but God can work something wonderful and gracious out of that. And you can be a trophy of his grace. Let me show you what I mean by going to something in the New Testament. Leave Genesis and go to the book of Acts. Ever realizing we're going back to the portion of Scripture in Romans 8. Go to Acts chapter 2. And here we have Peter in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And notice what he declares in verses 22 and 23, reading it from the King James Version. Peter's preaching now. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, and then we're going to skip a little, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And here we have something bad. That wasn't good. That was bad. Before we ever called it Good Friday, it was Bad Friday. It was bad. The Jews thought evil against Christ and delivered him up to be crucified. But then let us notice Peter's words that followed. Verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And here we have something good. Something good in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only good for Christ, but good for all of us who are followers of Jesus. We who have put our trust in this crucified Christ are by that saved from eternal death. And out of tragedy came triumph. The triumph of good over evil. The triumph of life over death. The triumph of heaven over hell. The triumph of the tomb. Or, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, let's come down to fairly modern day living. Think what happened to Fanny Crosby. She was born with normal vision. But at six weeks of age, she caught a terrible cold. And through the blunder of a country physician, she became totally blind. That was an awful tragedy. From all outward appearances, for those parents, it wasn't good. But then bring God into the picture. And what was bad now becomes good. She became a trophy of God's grace. Instead of allowing hatred to poison her soul and dampen her outlook on life, this blind Christian used her suffering to glorify her precious Lord. And even though she could not see, she wrote 8,000 poems and hymns, which have been sung and read throughout the world. And out of her physical blindness, bad, she gave spiritual brightness to others, good. You and I sing her praises and her songs all of the time. You know what she said? Let me quote. "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all of my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it." How many of us would be willing to say that? "I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me." And once when a minister sympathetically remarked, "I think it is a great pity for the master that the master did not give you sight when he showered you so many other gifts upon you," she quickly replied, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I should be born blind?" And the minister was surprised. "Why?" "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." I've often wondered, and you've heard me ask this before, what's the worst, to be blind or to be deaf? I think I'd rather be deaf. But listen what Fanny Crosby wrote. "A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cliff of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burdens away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his glorious divine, his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer is mine. When clothed in his brightness transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high." That's Fanny Crosby. She knew something of the design. And God works all things together. All things. And Fanny Crosby knew that. That out of her blindness, she had a ministry that was worldwide. And that's what God gave her. Now we're going to close with this final thought. We have looked at something dogmatic in the words of Paul. And we have seen something of a design in these words of Paul. Work together. Now there is also something distinctive in what Paul is saying here. Now let's read the promise again. "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them." Now, it's the little word good, don't miss it, that Paul employs here that I want us to think about at this moment. What does he mean by good? Because it seems to me that some of us, our concept of good is totally different from that which is found upon the pages of this Bible in these words. Think for a moment of man's interpretation of goodness, or what we equate to be good, all of us. If I were to ask you this morning what your definition of good is regarding life, I know what some of you would give me. Living in this materialistic age,
We tend to interpret goodness as being free from what? From disease. That's good. My, that's good. Being secured financially, that's good. Being able to live wealthy lives, that's good. Being highly successful and influential, that's good. Being recognized by others as men and women of prestige and power, that's good. But may I lovingly remind you that that is a trillion miles from what Paul meant in the verses before us. You and I aren't even close. Living in this materialistic age, it is easy for those of us who profess to be Christians to become duped in equating goodness with outward prosperity and power and good health. But the goodness of which Paul writes must not be explained by words such as power and pleasure and comfort and success and even living lives absent of pain or persecution. He's not talking about that. Now, I know the word good is not defined here for us in order for us to be absolutely certain of what Paul means. But I believe it must be understood to have both a present and a future significance. And let me close with this. The present purpose of what Paul means by being good, good things happening to us, is, get the word down now, conformity. In other words, God's goal of allowing these things to come into our lives is for the purpose of making us, conformity, more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the reason. Now, how do I know that? Well, notice what he says in verse 29, right there in the context. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son. That's you and I. Now, what does it say regarding our precious Lord? Well, I went over to the book of Hebrews yesterday in chapter 5, verse 8, and I found these words. So even though Jesus was God's son, and he was, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That's what it says. Now there you have learning from suffering. Now listen to the ministry that God gives us because of the suffering and the ministry that he gave to Jesus. The next verse, verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 5. Then notice the service behind the suffering. In this way, God qualified Christ as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal life, eternal salvation for all those who obey him. But why, God? Why did you bring this into my life? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to Monica? Why are these tragedies all around us? Well, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, this suffering is all part of what God has called you to. Christ who suffered for you is your example. Follow in his steps. That's why we have tragedies. It brings good. It brings conformity. It makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. Because no one ever suffered like Jesus. He's the example. And you and I follow in his train. Now the suffering could be the suffering of the cross. Because of your stand for Jesus Christ. You're ostracized, you're ridiculed. You're looked down upon. You're persecuted. Some are even put to death. That's the cross. And then there are all of the illnesses that come, ordinary illnesses that come to all of us. And that's the pain and the suffering and the sickness, just because we're creatures of Adam. And yet God can even take that and use it as a stepping stone for our good, because it's going to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Conformity. And then finally, this goodness of which Paul speaks has a future application. And the future purpose of all that we're going through is not just conformity, but it's, and you ought to mark it down in that little outline, it's completeness. You and I will never be complete, never be complete, until we go through suffering. And God's goal of permitting these things to happen to all of us on earth is that ultimately He will work them for our good in our heavenly home. All that we experience down here below, pleasant or unpleasant, God is going to use all things in our lives to work for our good, not only here on earth, but eventually in heaven. Notice what Paul says there in the context in verse 17. If we share in His sufferings, we shall certainly share in His glory. That's from Phillips. Notice the words of Paul in verse 18, again reading from Phillips. In my opinion, Paul says, whatever we may go through now is less than nothing. Can you get that down? Would you get that down? Is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future that God has planned for us. It is nothing what you're going through. If you can see it in that context of eternity, it's nothing. Nothing. So there you have both the present and the future purpose of our sufferings. Conformity to Christ, completeness in Christ. And that is the good. That's the good which Paul encourages believers to accept when tragedy breaks into their lives. It's making us more and more like Jesus, and is completing us for the day when we shall see Him face to face. Let me close with this. Daniel Richardson, a radiant Christian, he fought a tough battle, and finally cancer won out. But even though his physical body was destroyed by disease, his spirit remained triumphant throughout the ordeal. At his memorial service, this is the poem that they passed out, and it was read. Cancer is so limited, it cannot cripple love, it cannot shatter hope, it cannot corrode faith, it cannot eat away peace, it cannot destroy confidence, it cannot kill friendship. It cannot shut out memories. It cannot silence courage. It cannot invade the soul. It cannot reduce eternal life. It cannot quench the spirit. And it cannot lessen the power of the resurrection. And it cannot. In closing, let me say that your darkest hour, and you might be going through it right now, your darkest hour, and if you want, if the Lord tarries, you might someday, and so will I. Your darkest hour, your darkest moment may turn out to be God's finest hour in working in your life and my life. We may not realize it, but it is in times of suffering and sorrow that God often does His greatest work. You believe that? Oh, get a hold of that this morning. God does His greatest work. To that end, when tragedy breaks into our lives, let us begin to claim the victory that Paul is talking about and literally shouting about in verse 28. And we know. What do we know? And we know that God works all things together for good to those that love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. Shall we pray?